1962, the movie The Longest Day was released. This movie, most of you may know, chronicles the events of June 6, 1944, or D-Day, the invasion by the Allied forces in Europe. The title was chosen because it was deemed to be one of the most important days in human history, the events, and so the longest day, seemingly the most important day in human history. But was it? Not really. What the death of Jesus did for all of mankind was much more important than any of the events of human history before or after. So the longest day in history and the most important day for all of mankind was Passover, Nisan the 14th, 31 AD. What was the last day of Jesus' life like? When you understand the demands of this time, both physically and mentally, of our Savior Jesus Christ, it gives a great appreciation of the sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of all mankind. And really, it wasn't just a day, it was a day and a half, or maybe we could call this sermon the last 36 hours of Jesus' life. Let me explain. If you back up to Nisan the 13th, which would have been Tuesday, 31 AD, or pardon me, Monday, you know, going back, you always get mixed up because of the way that days are counted in the Bible and the way mankind counts various cultures. In our culture, we adopted the Roman manner of a day beginning at midnight, and of course, God begins each day at evening, at the end of the day, and the beginning of the day happen at sunset. But assuming that Jesus woke up around sunrise on the day before Passover, this would be the last evening that he slept, Nisan the 13th. In last week's sermon, the last days of Jesus' life, we reviewed some of the events of the 6 days leading up to Passover, and we left the action with the dinner at Simon the leper's home in Bethany, where Jesus was anointed for the second time, this time on his head in preparation for his burial. The individual's name is not mentioned. I think it was probably Mary, the sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus, but the name is not mentioned in that account. But the gospel accounts are really not specific. I haven't been able to find with any specificity whether this dinner occurred on Sunday evening. I guess you could say if you review all of the events, it could have occurred on Monday evening. And the beginning of Passover would be at sundown on Tuesday evening. So either Sunday or Monday, the gospel accounts are not really specific because maybe it's not so important that we remember that, but maybe it's important that we remember some of the things that happened during that time. If you come up with a definitive plan and can outline it as to whether it was Sunday or Monday, then good for you. Bring it to my attention. But more important than the specific date is what happened after Jesus was anointed. So we'll pick up the story in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 with the disclaimer that there's not a lot of need for me to really comment a lot on the events that are registered. I've tried to be very careful in organizing them in a chronological fashion and putting them in an order because even if you were to read through a harmony of the Gospels and you have the overlay of four different accounts of four different authors, then it's not an exact science, let's put it that way. So you may come up with different scriptures to put in the chronological order. That to me is not as important as understanding the timing, the events, not the timing, but the events themselves in a general fashion. And while you're looking at the New King James, I'm going to read out of the King James 21 version, and we begin in Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. So Mark astutely records that there was a difference, just as it mentions in the Old Testament, between the feast of the Passover and then the separate 7 days of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. We're leading up to, in the last days of Jesus Christ's life, we're leading up to the diabolical intrigue of the plotting of the death of Jesus Christ. And even as we covered last time, they had even tinkered with the idea of putting Lazarus to death shortly after he had been resurrected, of all of the crazy things. But they said, no, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. The fame of Jesus Christ, hundreds and thousands of miracles, people that whose lives had been changed for the better in a physical way, and then obviously in a spiritual way as well, was something to behold in that time. In Mark 14, in verse 9, we'll back up to the second anointing. We touched on this last week. This is at the house of Simon the leper, and we read in Mark 14 and verse 9, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So we'll tell that story today once again. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So this happened apparently after dinner. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him. Why was Judas' betrayal needed? We'll see in just a bit. We'll jump down to another account in Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 18. And this is one of those Sabbaths when you're really glad as a speaker that we've got the ability to put all the scriptures on the screen so that you can record them. If you can't keep up, just ask for my notes. You're welcome to have them. I know they're not perfect. They're the best I could do, but they're the scriptures that I've chosen. It certainly will be top-heavy in terms of scriptures because there's a lot of detail in these last 36 hours of Jesus' life. So in Matthew 26 and verse 18, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record basically the same thing, that Jesus sent his disciples to prepare at a house for the Passover, for a domestic Passover, as his final Passover meal. Christ would then institute, as you know, the symbols of his service and the service of foot washing, which we read in John's account only, and the symbols which he had alluded to earlier in his ministry. All of this is important as we individually prepare for the Passover. I remember something that a high school football coach said to his team during his pregame speech. He said, you know, football is X's and O's. And some of you are not football fans. Okay, not everybody is a fan of any one sport or any sports at all, but it's important to know that what he was laying the groundwork for was not just the specificity of assignments and duties and athletic ability. A lot of it had to do with the emotion. And he said, football is an emotional sport. And he says, you've got to put yourself and your emotions into it in order to be productive. Now, we have very specific things that are laid out for us to follow during the course of Passover. And we have very specific instruction as we follow the scriptures. But if it doesn't touch us emotionally in terms of how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ affects us, then it's rote. You're just painting by numbers. You're just kind of following some kind of, you know, little template, which is not what it's about. I want you to be emotional as you think about the life, the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you should be, not overly so, not in some kind of maudlin way, but understanding these events should help put us in the right frame of mind. Now, if we'll go to John chapter 13 and verse 7, We all remember Peter's exclamation on that Passover evening when Christ told him something, right? And sometimes the response of Peter has been kind of laid off to his over-exuberant attitude and his aggressive attitude and nature, but let's look at it from a different point of view. John 13 and verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm going to do, you do not understand now." And Peter proved that momentarily. "But you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." He didn't want Jesus to assume this lowly position, this position of humility for his benefit. Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet also, but also my hands and my head." As kind of a, maybe a very aggressive and enthusiastic response to something that Jesus told him he had to do. But in all reality, Peter knew what Christ's response was. If you don't have a part with me, you don't have a part in the gospel message. He had previously told them they were going to be sent out to the lost sheep of Israel. They were going to proclaim the gospel for the benefit of all the world. So Peter knew what this meant. And so perhaps he was just relating, okay, if I'm going to be clean, I want to be totally clean so that I can be totally in your service in proclaiming the gospel. They had been given a commission to preach the gospel, and not having a part with Christ meant that they would not have a part of God's work, and that they would not be a part of this great commission that God had called them to. And Jesus told him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." You're clean. This is symbolic. This foot washing is a symbol of cleanliness. It's certainly not, it doesn't oven by itself make you clean. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, that makes us clean. Then he says, "But not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Now, earlier, I think this was covered by Mr. McNeely several weeks ago, but earlier in his ministry, Jesus had signaled the symbols of his suffering and death in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Even though he had broadcast this and told them this earlier before the time of the Passover and days leading up to the Passover, there are still several days prior an argument as to whom would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The mother of the sons of Zebedee wondered if her sons would be on his right and left hand in the kingdom of God. And then apparently, even during that Passover evening, there was an argument that broke out again about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And it was very likely during that time that Jesus rose from the supper as this argument was going on and got down and initiated the foot washing service that we read of in John 13. Both the foot washing and the symbols of the bread and the wine are necessary. They were initiated, and we find that in the final Passover that Jesus kept. At the end of the meal, the symbols of the new covenant were established, and Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll read about some of those events, but it could have been as late as 9 o'clock in the evening at this particular time. So when you think about it, Jesus Christ had been up, assuming he rose at dawn, or rose at the crack of dawn, then he was probably up around 6 o'clock, and by this time he had already been up and had not gone back to sleep, nor would he go back to sleep again. So the last 36 hours of Jesus' life is what we are chronicling. Now we'll go to Matthew chapter 26 and pick up the story there in verse 30. At the end of the Passover service, and we'll fully cover the Passover service and what happened on that evening on the Passover itself, but just we're going through an overview of that last day. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, as we end the Passover service ourselves, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" When we read, and when you prepare for the time of the Passover, undoubtedly you will do that, and we will read these chapters tomorrow night. When we read chapters 14 through 16 of Jesus' final words to his disciples, we realize that these happened after dinner and probably while walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of Mount Olives. Jesus began to tell his disciples, as it records in John 15, that he was the true vine. And we'll rehearse that again tomorrow night, verses 1 through 27. He gave them some final words of encouragement in John 16. We read that, verses 1 through 31. And again, he states that disciples would leave him and that they would be scattered. So moving on in the story, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter, James, and John, you'll remember, are taken to stand watch while Christ prays, apparently for 2 or 3 hours. The time period is not cited specifically. And as you know, they fell asleep. Well, they had all been up for a long time, and it was late at night. When we read Jesus' prayer in John 17 and combine that with the other gospel accounts, it is very likely that those are the things, that is the gist of the prayer of Jesus Christ as he's agonizing over his intended fate that later on that day. He struggled with what he knew must happen and then finally accepted it. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And so he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now, after midnight or around midnight, they didn't have Seiko, Timex, or Rolex watches during those days. So we don't know, but all we can presume is that it was at about this particular time in the middle of the night. Judas arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane, accompanied by armed officers, not Roman soldiers, but armed officers of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests. They had their own police force, and they were armed to the hilt, literally, because on their hilt they had swords. And we find out that Peter had a sword that night. I hadn't covered or intended to cover it, but Peter drew his sword, lopped off one of the high priest's servant's ears, and then Christ healed it right then and there. Of course, you know, they got lost in the shuffle of everything, but Judas arrives, and then this shows you the nature of the people that were leading from a religious standpoint in the time of Christ. And we pick up the story in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, all accompanied by the traitor, by Judas. John 18, verses 12 through 14, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So tied his hands behind his back. He's immovable, and then they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Here's the guy that's leading religiously in all of Jerusalem. You know what? To appease these Romans and to keep everybody under control, it might just be a good idea to take a prisoner out and have him executed every year. That'll just keep everybody on notice that the Romans are in charge. They'll allow us to self-govern as we want to do. And so, you know, just randomly every year, hey, it'd be good to just kill somebody. This is the nature of the people that you read about who were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who comprised the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 people in a council who would eventually then judge Jesus Christ, coming up very shortly. These were the people that set the pace in the temple. These were the people, their unrighteous actions, their unrighteous attitudes. I hope we're not expecting for them to lead in godly living and directing people towards keeping the commandments of God. These were the people that Jesus Christ got upset with all through his ministry, right? For 3.5 years. If he had the audacity to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, they wanted to kill him. If he raised a man up from being lame at the pool of Siloam, they plotted to kill him. This is not true religion. It's not even what people would associate with Judaism or any religion for that matter. It was criminal behavior. That's why these people were called blind guides, not worthy of following, not worthy of paying attention to. In John 18, we'll jump down to verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. This would have been about 2 o'clock in the morning, although we just don't know. We're just making guesses here. But just by the nature of things, using some backward planning, this is probably it. The Bible doesn't tell you. But probably about this time. And remember that everything happened within close proximity. It wasn't like they were traveling all over even the town of Jerusalem at that particular time. There's a temple, there was a Temple Mount, there was a Mount of Olives. All of these things were within short walking distance. So in the middle of the night, which they had to do it at that time because otherwise they wouldn't have gotten away with it because everybody had been awake, but they weren't. Why? It was their plan. We normally think, maybe I'm just assuming, but sometimes I think people make the assumption that a lot of these activities must have happened in daylight hours. They couldn't have. They had to do it secretly. They had to do it furtively. They had to do it on the sly, because if there had been crowds around, it wouldn't have been easy for them to get away with it. That's why they said, no, we can't do it on the feast day. We can't do it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread because of the people. Couldn't do it. So in the middle of the night, now they march him down to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they were all ready. What, did they all suddenly just kind of groggily wake up? No, they were planning. They were there meeting and ready to meet. This was a plot. This was a plan. They were ready to execute Jesus Christ. If you've never thought about it, think about it now. All that happened after midnight was done by a select few people, the religious leaders of the day. I mean, the Romans were kind of an afterthought. The Romans did get involved. I mean, the Romans could have stopped it, but it happened in the middle of the night in secret. The religious leaders had to do it this way because of the people. They staged it so that they could rush to judgment. They had had a predetermined outcome to sentence and then kill Jesus Christ. You see, some of the we're fond of watching Westerns, especially John Wayne Westerns, and in several of them, the sheriff, played by some famous movie stars, the sheriff says, well, he's going to have a fair trial and then he's going to be hung because everybody knows he did it. You know, it's not so much of a fair trial. It was the Old West, but this was what was happened. They had predetermined the outcome. The outcome was death, and they predetermined everything to get it going in that particular direction. This is why Judas played such a vital role in betrayal, because they had to know where it would be that Jesus would be that night. And of course, understanding his habits was one of the things that they bought with 30 pieces of silver. So we'll pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They're all ready to go. in the middle of the night in darkness. But Peter followed him at a distance to see the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Here they had planned for days and weeks, and certainly hours leading up to this, exactly how this is going to happen. They wanted to bring false witnesses to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, I mean, this is the gang that couldn't shoot straight. They couldn't even assemble false witnesses and make it accurate. And they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven," looking forward to his second coming. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his testimony. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death. He's claiming to be God." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" At approximately, this went on for a while. At approximately 5 to 6 a.m., because their law demanded 2 sessions of the Sanhedrin to hear and try defendant, a second trial of Jesus was held around 5 o'clock in the morning. This trial is recorded, but it was basically just a rubber stamp of the automatic approval of the first trial's decision of he needs to be put to death. Then to interject, you can look up the scripture at sunrise. Judas regretted what he had done, went out and tried to give his money away, knew that he had done the wrong thing, came to his senses. They wouldn't have it. They wouldn't retract what they were going to do. So he threw the money there and then went out and hung himself. We'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. As soon as it was day, that would be sunup, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. This is the second trial and appearance before the Sanhedrin. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to him, "If I tell you, you'll by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me and let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then we pick up the story in the next chapter in Luke 23 and verse 1 through 11. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Of course, all of that was lies. Days earlier, as you know, they had tried to trick him. They had tried to question him as to the paying of taxes. And he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." So this is an absolute diabolical falsehood and lie. Instead of blasphemy, the Jewish leaders then began to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate under the charge of treason against Rome. They wanted the Romans to do their dirty work of legally murdering him. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." They had gotten Pontius Pilate up very early in the morning, around 6 o'clock in the morning. And again, there's quite a crowd, but it is the antagonistic crowd. It is the leaders. It is the people who are responsible for religious instruction in Jerusalem. It is the people. It's not the Romans who are agitating to put Jesus Christ to death. It's the Jews. Now, obviously, none of us have anything anti-Semitic about us. We are not, we do not hate the Jews. They're just a group of people that were misled at this particular time. But just like today, many of the evils of society are brought about by the leadership, people in leadership positions, and we're seeing that more and more as time goes on, and we'll see even more of it. The common people of 31 AD, the normal people, were enthralled by Jesus. They were singing praises to him, Hosanna in the highest. They recognized him. These were the people that had been the recipients of many miracles and healings. They had no axe to grind. It was not the entire Jewish nation. It was these religious leaders, the people who Christ said put themselves in Moses' seat and sat in authority. Something to think about. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Again, the very early morning hours. Herod was in. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean, of Idumean descent. But he was there. A lot of people think that they practiced some Jewish things. They're probably about as religious as the scribes and the Pharisees, actually. But he was there, again, within close proximity. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he had hoped some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, in the parallel account of John, there are some more details, and we pick up the story in John 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, Jesus had already kept the Passover. He had already observed the Passover with his disciples. What Passover were they observing? Well, they were observing the Jews' Passover, as John calls it. John wrote many years later, confronting some of the heresies that were already taking place in the early first century. So later on, perhaps even as late as 80 or 90 AD, the Apostle John recounts these events and talks about the practice of the Jews. And by that time, the practice of the Jews had amalgamated Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread into one single festival called Passover season, and called it Passover, but it wasn't. It was a 7 day unleavened bread cycle, which we keep today as a separate feast. If Jesus hadn't kept the Passover with his disciples, there would be no reason to mimic and follow the example he set at the beginning of the 14th with the example of foot washing and the new symbols. The religious leaders, these evil people, you can't describe them in any, the more contemptible terms you come up with these individuals, the better. They were the ones who were responsible for leading people religiously, but they did so in the wrong way. The religious leaders were following their tradition of not keeping Passover. For about 100 years after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and after the nation of Judah had been put back on track, so to speak, there crept in false pagan Egyptian, Greek, and Roman influences, and they went back to not keeping Passover, but simply the days of unleavened bread. 20 years after 31 AD, approximately, Paul would teach the Corinthians that Jesus taught him to do the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, we'll break with the current story of the last day of Jesus Christ's life and read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed at midnight on Nisan the 14th, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So now let's go back to John chapter 18, pick up the story flow. We'll go back to the court in the praetorium where Pilate was. In verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He was obviously conflicted. Called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault with this man at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. When you dig a little bit deeper into Barabbas' life, there's not a lot there from historical accounts, but it appears as though he was in prison because he was an insurrectionist. He may have even been a murderer. And so they asked for this man, who may have been a murderer, but certainly was an insurrectionist against the Roman government, to be allowed to go free instead of Jesus. We pick up the story in Matthew 27 in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, probably not just a petty thief. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He wasn't a dunce. He was a smart man. He was the governor of an entire Roman province. He could see what was going on. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Sometimes through history, through the Bible, that has happened, hasn't it? You know, a dream of warning comes to somebody. Pilate acted in the way that was best for him, though. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The time now is roughly 8:00 in the morning. All of this has taken place within close proximity of the temple, easy walking distance in the various areas between Herod's residence, between Pontius Pilate's residence, between the temple, between where the Sanhedrin would meet in their council. At 8:00, Pontius Pilate tells the Jewish religious leaders that he and Herod Antipas find Jesus innocent. And Pilate really wants to release him because he's done nothing wrong. We'll pick up the story in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him, and they struck him with their hands. Now, in doing this, it's just a guess. It's maybe conjecture on my part, maybe others. Maybe Pilate thought he could appease the crowd by just beating Jesus within an inch of his life, because scourging was the standard of punishment for prisoners, and we'll get to that in just a bit. It was a horrific punishment by itself, being whipped with long strips of leather, and at the end, cat and nine tails, either bone or pieces of metal, all sharp, and when lashed, you know, several of them together on a long pole or just a long cord and whipping the prisoner, scourging was absolutely deathly in some cases. Because those bits of metal or sharp bone on the end would latch onto the flesh and then they'd whip it off and tear it. It's not my purpose today to be so grotesque and talk about what an evil thing that this was, but this was enough to kill many people. Isaiah had prophesied that the beatings he endured were for our sake. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, you guys are keeping up really good. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The standard punishment for flogging or scourging was 39 stripes. That was judged by itself to be so brutal as to almost cause death because of the loss of flesh, the loss of blood that would accompany a scourging. This was done for us, Jesus, our Passover. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, we read that who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Picking up the story in John 19 once again in verse 4, it says, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault with him.' And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" By this time, the shame, the embarrassment, the agony, the torment was beyond belief. The people who had come out days before praising Jesus Christ were not around. They were still in their homes. They had no idea that this was happening at this particular time. This had all been done very quickly. It had all been a kangaroo court. It had been a sham of a trial. No one wanted this to happen except for the evil, despicable leaders of the Jewish religion at that particular time, who were all in mass, except for a couple, as we'll see in the coming days and week, who were not a part of that. But the audience were the self-righteous, the bloodthirsty, the jealous Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. And in verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' Then the Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and to the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover." Again, we're reading in John. It was the Jews' Passover, which they would keep that night, the 15th. It was the preparation day, and it's mentioned as the preparation day because it was the preparation day. Passover was the preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread, not the preparation day for the Passover. It was the preparation day, and many of the Jews of that time, many of the Jews had observed Passover already in their homes. A lot of historical accounts, including Josephus, that point to that fact. So it was the preparation day of the Jews' Passover, which they had rolled everything in together in one 7-day week observance, which they called Passover. This was about the sixth hour. Now, John records hours differently than the other gospel writers record the hours. This would have been 6 hours from midnight or around 6 a.m. in the morning when this action happens. Now, we've done a little bit of overlapping. It hasn't been strict minute-by-minute progression, but this was about the sixth hour when all of this action happened, so it was still at sunup. And he said to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, "Behold, your king." So again, the sixth hour from midnight, that's how the Romans kept time. That's basically how we keep time today, even in our modern society. But it was the preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread, which was a holy day. That's why later on they had to get Jesus taken down from the cross, which we'll read about in just a little bit. For over 100 years, long after the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews had fallen once again into the influence of pagan customs, and they had departed from the truth. This is between the testaments. And on this day, toward the end of the 14th, they would begin killing lambs at the temple. But the historical records show that many Jews did not follow that custom. And even in our 58 correspondence course lesson of many years ago, written by a great Bible scholar, Dr. C. Paul Meredith, who had his doctorate in religion and theology, showed that the Galilean Jews were more observant of the truth than down in Judea, and had been observing the killing of the lambs at the beginning of the 14th, not as the custom began later to be accepted of some religious leaders of the time of killing lambs toward the end of the day. This is why in John's gospel, many years later, he writes about the Jews' Passover and why they ate lamb on the 15th and why the Jews today still keep Passover on the 15th, a day later than we do. They had lost the meaning of leaving Egypt. That is why they did not recognize Jesus as the Christ at his first coming, because they had lost sight of Passover and its observance. Not all Jews, but the leaders certainly had. In John chapter 19 and verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king? Are you kidding?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Yeah, they hated the Romans. This was playing up to the governor. "Then he delivered them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." Now, at this point, Jesus had been physically assaulted and scourged to the point that he was unrecognizable. He was a bloody mess. He was weakened by the loss of blood, and we know that along the route, they forced Simon of Cyrene, who is on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, to carry his cross. It may have been simply the cross member, because at sometimes Roman history indicates that they kept the upright beam in place and just simply replaced the cross beam. Or they could have had him carry the entire structure, and it could have been a cross as we think about it. It could have been, as he says, he was on a tree. It could have been that his hands were nailed like this, or it could have been, which would have been even more difficult, if it was on a single pole with his hands nailed above his head. But whatever the case, if crucifixion isn't one of the most hideous forms of torture and death, I don't know what could be. So from 9 a.m., this all took place very, very quickly in the morning. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, 6 hours, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. So crucifixion normally would be caused by asphyxiation, because with your feet being nailed to a stake or a cross at the bottom, and your hands being nailed either out to the on a cross member or up above your head, eventually, to get breath, you'd have to push yourself up by your feet, which are nailed to a cross, in order to be able to breathe and to get oxygen. It was a horrifying type of death. And normally people would just die of suffocation. We pick the story up in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, now Mark records time the way the Jews would. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," the ninth hour, because it would be the ninth hour from sunset, not from the previous, or from sunrise, not the previous sunset. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." They just misunderstood. The Father had not forsaken his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus had to bear the sin of the world, as his cousin John the Baptist had proclaimed early in his ministry in John chapter 1. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the Jews, desiring the death of those crucified before the High Day, and the High Day that year of 31 AD would take place, the first day of unleavened bread, would take place on a Thursday. They did not want to prolong this. They wanted to get all those that were crucified dead and off the cross before sunset. So they ask Pilate to break their legs. Pilate agrees. The legs are broken. Then they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and they would soon die. We pick up the story in John chapter 19 and verse 33. A little clarification is needed here in understanding how Jesus Christ died in order to fulfill prophecy. They broke the legs of the other two prisoners, and then they soon died afterwards. But when they came to Jesus, the ones who were responsible for breaking the legs, they found out that he had already died. So we'll read it as it is written. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And he was already dead, as it reads in the New Revised Standard Version, because, and I'll insert this because, before verse 34, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out." That is what killed Jesus, the Roman spear. He didn't die of asphyxiation. In John 19 and verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken." Jesus then became completely the fulfillment of the original Passover lamb whose bones were not broken. And another prophecy was fulfilled at the end of his life with the Roman spear piercing his side. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is a prophecy not only of Jesus' death and his being pierced with a spear, but also a prophecy of his second coming, which we also find repeated in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, this is after being stabbed with a spear, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Concluding thoughts. The two prophecies that we've just read, Zechariah and Revelation, speak of Christ's second coming and show that They who pierced him will see him at his coming. But there was no they. There were not dozens of soldiers lined up stabbing Jesus Christ. There were not hundreds. There was one unnamed individual with a spear who stabbed Jesus Christ and brought about his death. He was well on his way, obviously. There was no they. There was one, which can only mean one thing. We collectively are that Roman soldier, because our sin is as deadly as a spear. Our sins collectively bring us to Golgotha. Our sins collectively mean that we are a Roman soldier who had a spear that brought about the death of a Savior. We can't escape it. We can't get away from it. It doesn't matter how brief or fleeting or how minor sin seems. Paul says sin is the transgression of the law, Romans 3:23. And Romans 6:23 says that the penalty of sin is death. Since nobody from the first century AD is going to be present at the time of Jesus' return, the inescapable conclusion, everyone in this audience, watching online, all of us are responsible. But thank God, we have a Savior who absolves us by his sacrifice of that sin. And I'll read one more time, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's why we have Passover every year. That is why we have the foot washing and emulate the action of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the form of a servant, but thought himself equal to God, as it says in Philippians. No one in history bore more shame, more humiliation, more degradation, stress, anguish, torment than Jesus, because he did it for all of mankind. And in a 36-hour period, it certainly was the longest day in human history. He cared and loved and allowed himself to become sin and to suffer an ignominious death for us. Brethren, I hope you have a successful preparation for the Passover, and I hope that you have an excellent and outstanding rest of the Sabbath day.